Well, good morning, everyone. Something I forgot to mention in the announcements is Crystal's been visiting with us for a period of time while she's been working temporarily here, and this is her last Sunday here. And just wanted to say on behalf of the church here that we've been so encouraged, Crystal, by your presence here and the love you've shown toward the members here. So really appreciate that. And we're all very thankful to God for the time you've spent here. Really appreciate that. Now this year I've been, as I've said, I think almost every Sunday, trying to kind of focus on some fundamental types of lessons. And, this particular topic is one that, maybe one of the most fundamental, and things that have been pointed out to me on this subject or things that I've heard in lessons on this subject, has really helped me over the years. So we're going to be talking about fighting pride and pursuing humility. And I want to kind of point out here at the beginning of this lesson is if this lesson doesn't convict you, that probably is a sign of pride. I think pride is something we actually all have in common. It's the seed that bears fruit for every kind of sin that we've participated in our lives. But it's also something very subtle. It's something that is easy to overlook. It's continuously changing and morphing and disguising itself and hiding in our lives. And so really, it's just a constant battle of recognizing pride in our lives so that we can pursue humility more diligently. Because ultimately, the reason why we are not as humble as the Lord is because there's still pride that we need to overcome in our lives, right? And so I want to bring up some kind of fundamental things here, and we'll get into Luke 22 here in a little bit. But just some verses to keep in mind. So Proverbs expresses something that is really interwoven throughout the Bible, is that God hates pride. So Proverbs is talking about like the first person of wisdom talking, and it would be the wisdom of God, that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Surely he will not go unpunished. And so Proverbs is kind of dealing with the fact that the pride of life is not only something that God hates, but it's something that will not go unpunished by the Lord. Obadiah mentioned something that I think is really helpful as well, that pride is very deceptive. So through the prophets, God was continuously dealing with the fact that nations and peoples, including his own peoples, were deceived by their pride. And Obadiah just points this out very frankly in regard to Edom. And so Edom lived in a fortified area in a mountain cliff. And so he says of them, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?'" And again, this is a very, maybe in some ways exaggerated kind of view of pride, where they literally lived in a fortified location that to them seemed impossible for someone to come up to them and overcome them. And God is telling them that he's going to find them and he is going to eradicate them. And the fact that they're thinking this cannot happen is just the arrogance of their heart, thinking that God cannot reach them. But the idea here is pride, again, is something that is very deceptive. Pride blinds us to other sins in our lives. Pride blinds us to the reality of our own faults and weaknesses. Pride is the reason why God's word doesn't convict us to make changes that we need to make. And I've heard it recently put this way, and I thought this was really helpful, is pride is like the AIDS disease. And the idea is this, that AIDS does not itself kill you. AIDS just weakens your system and renders it incapable of fighting off other viruses, other diseases, other illnesses. So when you technically like die of AIDS, you're actually dying by something else that AIDS just rendered your body incapable of fighting against, right? So pride is like that, where although there's all sorts of different sins that we may struggle with or have struggled with in our past, ultimately, all of that stems from pride, right? Now, why do you think in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan was in a conversation with Eve, I would argue that the first thing that Satan had to do to begin twisting her perspective and opening her up to the possibility of doing something God had forbidden was he had to instill pride first. He had to plant the seed of pride in her attitude and in her heart. And from there, that seed could then bear fruit to rebelling against God. And then 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So again, with this idea that pride isn't just kind of a one and done thing. It's not just that we overcome pride and then we don't really struggle with it anymore. So Paul brings up his own example in 2 Corinthians 12. And in the context, he's talking about how he saw these incredible visions that are kind of difficult to understand. But the point he makes is that what God did in response to Paul receiving these visions, which the visions were good, but he mentions to keep him from exalting himself, from being conceited, from becoming arrogant, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations that God gave him, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him. Other translations will say to torment him, to keep him from being conceited. So there's a couple things I want to say about this. Number one, pride is natural, and we are arrogant without intending to be that way. Being arrogant and having pride actually doesn't take any deliberate effort, right? And what's convicting about a lesson like this isn't that we are necessarily trying to be prideful, not that we are deliberately trying to exalt ourselves, but that's the danger of it, right? That the Apostle Paul is acknowledging here that something happened, something good, and he needed this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, to actually cause him to suffer, as God was trying to prevent him from unintentionally becoming arrogant in response to it. And so the number one thing here from 2 Corinthians is pride is natural and we can be arrogant without intending to do so. But on the other side of that coin, humility is only intentional. Humility is not a personality trait. Humility is not being introverted. Humility is not being shy. When we're talking about biblical humility, we are talking about something that actually cannot be applied unless it is pursued intentionally, okay? So pride is intentional. Humility is intentional. So you could think like, well, I don't mean to be prideful. I'm not trying to be prideful. That's really not the issue, right? Again, just to emphasize, pride is something that is unintentionally cultivated. Humility can only be cultivated intentionally. So the second thing about pride here is that recognizing pride gives greater opportunity to grow in humility, right? And that God is willing to take extreme measures to prevent pride. So ultimately, the outcome of this is Paul is recognizing that this was helping him not become conceited, not that he was arrogant, but just even to prevent the opportunity to become arrogant. God was willing to take extreme measures to help Paul recognize the danger of pride. God was willing to send a messenger of Satan to torment Paul. And this was something that, again, as this plays out in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually prayed with seeming urgency that God would stop this from happening and remove this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, something causing him to suffer. And God's response to it was, no, because his grace is made perfect in weakness, right? So the idea is God is willing to take extreme measures to not only undo pride, but actually to prevent the temptation of pride. And what that means is we also need to be willing to take extreme measures to fight against pride in our lives. And if we are not willing to take extreme measures to fight against pride and pursue humility, then we really don't understand the danger of pride and the importance of humility, right? So we need to think more like God in this way. And really the first point I want to make here with this lesson before we get to Luke 22 is how vital prayer is to humility. So a lot of you weren't here last week, but last week I did a lesson on prayer, and the point that I ended on is that prayer is the most vital tool for humbling ourselves before God. And I'll kind of point you to where the basis for that point was. If you go to Luke 17, Luke 18, verse 14. So it's after Jesus had given his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is praying to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, like this tax collector, but I do all of these good things, yada, yada. Tax collector standing some distance away would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I made the point with this section here that as Jesus concludes this, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house, that is the tax collector, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the point is that what Jesus isn't saying is people who are humbled by God, which is a nuanced difference. The idea here is he who humbles himself is someone who is choosing, again, to very deliberately humble themselves. And in the context here, that's happening through prayer. So I just want to reiterate that prayer is the most vital tool for humbling ourselves before God. And I want to reiterate again, sometimes people can participate in worship, sing songs, take the Lord's Supper, even hear lessons that, in the moment at least, maybe create some deep conviction, but they don't change. Their attitude doesn't change. Maybe they even read the Bible through their week, but reading the Bible is not necessarily changing their attitude or their perspective. Well, why is that? I would argue the difference is how they pray, right? A prayerful person who prays in a way that is consistent with what Jesus teaches, a prayerful person will change, deepen conviction, continuously repent, recognize pride in themselves, pursue humility. That prayer is the most vital tool. But there's an aspect to this that I really want to bring up here with thankfulness. And so these are five scriptures that are really just giving a sample of something repeated throughout the New Testament. And I want you to think, how often does God need to command something for it to be something really important for us to actually take consideration to obey it? I would argue just once. But these are five scriptures that are all advocating for the same instruction. And guys, this is not even taking into account the Psalms, where praying with thankfulness and praise is an anthem of the Psalms, right? So this is something that is just overwhelmingly instructed and exemplified in Scripture, that thankfulness is one of the most important ways that we can humble ourselves before God. So Ephesians 5:20, what I've highlighted here is the consistency in these scriptures to emphasize this is to happen as much as possible. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Philippians 4:4-6, rejoice in the Lord always. And I would argue that rejoicing in the Lord involves prayer. Again, I will say rejoice, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, which that word devote infers this is something that you are very constantly at work with. So you're devoting yourself, sort of keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. All right, so just a couple of brief summarizing things here. If we struggle with thankfulness, it's because of pride. And that's a signal that there's unchecked pride in our lives. Like if you were to give a prayer of thanks or to like slow things down and be deliberate to actually pray with an emphasis on thankfulness, if you can only think of like a couple things to be thankful for and you're really not sure like how to give God thanks or, you know, again, what exactly to be thankful for. If your list of things to be thankful for in all practicality ends up being very limited, it's a symptom of pride, right? A humble person is very deliberate to seek to give God thanks because thankfulness, saying thank you to God, implies the fact that God is graciously giving and I'm actually undeserving and unworthy. And God is doing that out of kindness, right? A person who is not thankful, the reality of what they're saying, if gratitude is not an important part of your prayer life, what you are saying, again, maybe unintentionally, you are saying that you are entitled to what you're being given by God. Again, I'm not saying that you are deliberately doing that. This is, again, how pride is not necessarily intentionally cultivated while humility is. We may be unintentionally telling God that we are entitled, actually, and we deserve what we are being given. So again, a humble person seeks to give God thanks very deliberately, very abundantly, and seeks to give God thanks for more and more things, the more that's being recognized. So some positive applications on this, more than just saying that a lack of thankfulness is a symptom of pride. How can we grow in thankfulness? I think number one, thank God for new things continuously. And so what I mean by that is, like, maybe there's some routine ways we thank God. Like, we thank God before we eat meals generally. Maybe, like, at the end of the day, you're thankful for the day. Maybe at the beginning of the day, you're thankful that God has given you a new day. But I think what humility really demands, along with what we see in this instruction, is that we really need to be challenging our list of what we're thankful for. And we need to be striving to recognize how much God is actually really giving us and new blessings we recognize God is giving us. I think a second thing is we need to renovate times, situations, and attitudes where we may grumble, complain, or feel discouraged, and renovate that with praise and thanksgiving. So that's especially Hebrews 13, 15. When he talks about the sacrifice of praise, the Hebrews in that letter were struggling with getting discouraged by their circumstances and how much it seems like they were suffering. So when he's talking about the sacrifice of praise, what I think he's meaning is, as in times when you may be prone to complain or be discouraged about what's happening around you, or it's really not ideal, you're just getting worn out by things going on in your life, choose to be thankful. Don't just be thankful when things feel right, when things are going your way. Be thankful when things are hard. Praise God when things are difficult. Praise God for the lessons you're learning. And think about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh that was causing him to suffer. And he realized that was something actually to be thankful for, because at the very least, it was humbling. Sometimes when things don't go our way, we can fundamentally be thankful. That is really humbling, to endure things that are teaching us about how life doesn't always go the way we want it to, that things are not always the way we wish they were. So look for areas of your life where you are not thankful. And again, especially where you see you're prone to complain, be especially careful to change complaining into thankfulness. Lastly, so third thing in terms of kind of some practicality tier, is acknowledge your unworthiness in prayer. And this may be true for you. It's true for me that oftentimes when I acknowledge my unworthiness in prayer, it kind of feels weird and unnatural. But that's actually a signal that it's very needed, right? It shouldn't be difficult to acknowledge to God in prayer that we are unworthy, that we are undeserving, that God gives so much, that God is so amazing, and we are so undeserving of even the slightest blessing in comparison to especially the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. It should be easy and natural to acknowledge how unworthy we are to God, right? But sometimes through prayer, we need to say what may not feel natural and understand, I really need to grow in being sincere about this, and I may need to ask God to help me understand the reality of my unworthiness, right? And that again gets back to what we saw in Luke 18, the man beating his breast and Jesus commending that man. He was very practically aware of how unworthy he was, and Jesus commends that man for that attitude, right? So this is something that we need to be careful to deliberately cultivate within ourselves and pursue. All right. So I'm going to read Luke 22, 24 through 34 again. And what that is going to be is kind of a blueprint for a list. And I'm going to have to be kind of brief about the seven things I have here on this list. But I think what we see in Luke 22, 24 through 34 are a lot of things that point to symptoms of pride that are very subtle and I think are really helpful to keep in mind and be deliberate about fighting against. So Luke 22, again, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them, that is Jesus's closest 12 disciples, as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now you are those who stood by me in my trials, and I grant you a kingdom, just as my father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, The rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So just to emphasize again before I get into these list of points about pride on the board here, verse 24, you know, this isn't the first time in Luke the disciples have argued about this. And again, just to kind of convey to you how common a struggle of pride is, how subtle it is, this is the end of Jesus' life, right? Like, the next big thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified. So for over 3 years, the disciples have been listening to Jesus, and even though they've had some imperfect understandings, they've been digesting his teaching. They've been following him, watching his behavior, learning from his attitude, watching how he served people. And yet, despite all of these things, they're having this fundamentally arrogant dispute. Again, even though Jesus has already responded to this in chapter 9, verse 46, they're arguing again about who's the greatest, which is so opposite to everything Jesus has ever stood for, and especially everything happening literally in the moment here with what they're doing with Jesus. So again, pride is just such a common thing. It is such a subtle thing. And it's easy to be unaware of how it is still in my attitude in some very basic ways. And so we just constantly have to be very sensitive to the presence of pride in our lives. So number one here, pride cultivates a distorted sense of importance. So I want to ask you this. Were the disciples important? I mean, in verse 29, he tells them that he's granting them a kingdom. Verse 30, that they're going to eat and drink at Jesus' table and sit on the thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So, I mean, there is a sense where the disciples were very important, both to Jesus and really the overall nature of God's eternal plan. But in verse 24, for them to argue about who's the greatest is a very counterproductive and distorted sense of importance, right? That really works against the way importance works in the kingdom, which Jesus clarifies here, right? So some things to think about here. Does God need me for him to exist? No, but I need him to exist. Apart from me, God does exist. Apart from God, I don't exist. Does God need me to do his work? No. There's a song that sometimes gets sung, God has no hands but our hands. Jason led that recently, and he qualified that in a really helpful way before we led it, kind of qualifying what we should be kind of aware of in terms of that concept. But it's really ultimately not true that God has no hands but our hands. You know, if I die, God's work is going to continue. You know, God is very capable of accomplishing his work, right? And the apostles, what made them amazing was not that they were the vital people necessarily. You know, God was going to accomplish his work no matter what. What was important about the disciples was that they had the faith to stick with Jesus. You know, the point of the disciples isn't to glorify the disciples themselves, but God's work, taking the unworthy and the undeserving and making something great out of them, and not in some kind of worldly way. We see this in Jesus as well. There's a kind of a subtle way that this can show itself. So in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is starting his ministry, and after spending a morning in prayer, people were looking for him. They found him, and they urged him not to leave them. And he told them, I've got to go to other cities too and preach the kingdom of God because that's why I came. You know, Jesus didn't think, I've got to stay in this city now forever because, you know, I've got to teach them everything they need to learn. He trusted that ultimately it comes down to their faith, right? And if they have the right faith, their relationship with God is going to continue and flourish. I'll tell you how this manifests with me in a way that can be kind of dangerous. You know, I'll travel to other places and we'll talk about how important the work in Savannah is to me as an evangelist here. For those of you who are visiting, a lot of people moved away from here last year. Like they moved to be closer to their families, job opportunities, whatever, good things like that. And so, you know, I'll talk to people in other areas about, some of those challenges, but my passion for the work here. And I've heard more in the last 6 months than my entirety of time in Savannah combined. People say things like, you know that the work in Savannah doesn't depend on you being there, right? You know that if you die or if you move away, you know, God's able to take care of his people and take care of his work. And I'm not saying like even I are planning on like moving away right now or anything like that. But I found that very, very helpful, right? Like, there's this balance where, you know, we all care about God's work here. But if I die tomorrow, is God able to take care of the church here? Is God able to take care of my wife, Eva Beth, if I die today, tomorrow? Of course he is, right? Because God is not limited by me. God's work doesn't literally depend on me. All right. One more way that pride cultivates a distorted sense of importance, and I think this is really important, is measuring my value by my works rather than by the grace of God. So there are some people where they're able emotionally to be busy literally all the time, and it doesn't wear them out emotionally. They can literally just do everything with everyone nonstop. But you know, not everybody is like that. And sometimes when we see people who are busy all the time, which is okay, by the way, it can be easy to think my value to God is measured by how much I am able to do, right? Instead of realizing my value to God is based in his grace. And as we talked about this morning, you know, being valuable to a local work comes in very different appearances, right? And I'll say this, look in verse 28. How did Jesus measure the value of the apostles? Did he tell them, you are those who have taught more people than anyone else has in my ministry? You know, you have baptized more people after John died than anyone else has. You are going to create more churches after my... No. He says, you've stood by me in my trials. You know, Jesus's measure of the value of the disciples, even with how much they did with Jesus, was still a measure of grace with them, right? And so pride measures things by merit of works, by how busy I can seem to be, how productive I feel I am. And it can be difficult if I'm not someone who can be busy all the time. It can be difficult to understand my value is actually measured by grace, not by works. Humility measures value by the grace of God, not by how many things I'm able to do. Pride cultivates and creates insecurities. This is kind of another side of actually the same coin. And this is something that I've really struggled with, that I've become more aware of recently. There was a brother that I talked to not that long ago that I really respect. And I was kind of opening up to him about a lot of insecurities that I struggle with. And he challenged me on something that I've thought about a lot since then. As I was opening up to him about a lot of my insecurities, he asked the question, you know, what is insecurity? You know, insecurity is ultimately a focus on self rather than on God. You know, it's just like a distorted sense of importance. It's a telescope turned backwards, where instead of seeing God's enormity and his strength and his bigness, instead that telescope is turned backwards and I'm becoming the big one, right? Even if it's my weaknesses, my inadequacies, and it makes God much smaller, right? Insecurity puts the focus on my inadequacy. Insecurity puts the focus on my weakness, what I feel like I can't do, what I feel like I'm incapable of. And insecurity ends up becoming crippling and cultivating fear in doing God's will. Think about Moses. When God called Moses, do you remember what he said in his hesitancy, right? He said, you know, I'm not a good speaker. I can't do this talking thing with people. And by the way, I don't doubt that he was actually correct. That when God called him, that Moses probably was a really awkward speaker. And maybe that was something that he actually observed in his life in a very real way. But remember, God said, well, who made man's mouth, right? Just do what I've told you to do and I'll take care of the rest. And that's the idea with insecurity is an opportunity to actually focus on God's strength in contrast to my weakness, to focus on God's promises when I take a step that I feel very fearful about. Instead of feeling like I'm never doing good enough, like I can't, I'm not capable of doing things, I can instead reinforce my trust in God and his strength and his grace. The idea is our focus is supposed to be on God. And again, in very practical ways. So pride cultivates insecurity, which then cultivates fear, which then cripples us with doing things that require faith. Humility instead reinforces faith in God in very motivating, very practical ways that end up actually motivating us to take action and do things that we don't feel like we have the personal power or strength to be able to do independent from God's grace. Pride covers Jesus's way with thorns. And I want to kind of clarify what I mean by that. Is pride makes it very difficult to do God's will and focuses on the inconvenience or the difficulty of doing what God says. So a couple of, you know, illustrations. Luke 9, Jesus talked about the seed on the thorny soil. Those are those who hear the word of God, but they're choked with the worries, riches, and pleasures of this life, and they never bear ripe fruit. Proverbs 15:19 talks about the way of the lazy is like a hedge of thorns. You know, they won't do what's inconvenient or difficult. They give up too easily. Everything is harder than it really is. Whereas the path of the upright is a highway. And the idea is, when we have the wrong attitude, it distorts the nature of God's ways, which Jesus said we have to take up a cross and follow him. So there's pain. There's sacrifice. Following Jesus is not a matter of convenience, right? And so because we have to take up our cross and follow him, it's not going to be something that appeals to us if there's pride that's being unchecked, right? And again, with Luke 9:14, the worries, riches, and pleasures of this life is the idea of I want things to be easy. I want life to be easier. I don't want to deal with inconvenient things. So I just want to warn of a couple things that I think are symptoms of this. Overcomplicating simple-minded obedience. Overcomplicating simple-minded obedience. A brother reflected on something that helped me a lot with this. He talked about how he knew a married couple who were reading like every like marriage help book they could get their hands on. And they were just reading all of these different books and they were going to counseling and they were spending a lot of time in counseling. Their marriage was horrible. And not because they weren't applying those things. Here's what he perceived about this couple, and he knew this couple well. He perceived that they were perfectionists. And the reason they read so many different books is because they were actually just super, super critical of themselves, super critical of the spouse. They wanted everything to be perfect. They wanted to know the perfect answer for everything. Instead of just having a humble attitude about what they're doing with each other, what the other person is doing to them, the idea is, you know, God's wisdom is actually very simple. And it's very humbling that sometimes we just have to focus on doing God's will first as he says it. Just keep it simple. You know, a prideful person thinks it's never enough. Well, God's not specific enough. Well, how do I apply that in my situation? You know, I don't know how to do this. You know, maybe just be more patient. You know, pray for God to help you, you know, and just be patient in thinking about how to make things personal and what it may look like in your life. Maybe we don't need 1,000 different books from people who all feel like they have the exact right answer. Maybe God's wisdom really is the superior thing, even though it is very simple. So again, it can be easy to just question things forever and ever and end up analyzing things to no end in ways that actually create more problems rather than calming things and creating more freedom and solutions in humility. Too quick to dismiss God's ways as ineffective or counterproductive. Again, doing God's will may seem difficult in the moment, but it's rewarding in the long term. I want you to think with this idea of pride covers Jesus's way with thorns, and that means we're often too quick to dismiss God's ways as ineffective or counterproductive. Did the cross seem like the effective fulfillment of Jesus's ministry? He was dying on the cross. Would that look like, wow, this is the effective conclusion of everything that Jesus taught? But you know, the cross helped more people than any sermon Jesus taught, than any miracle he performed, anybody he touched bodily where he healed their disease. You know, the cross, which seemed to be the least effective way to fulfill his ministry, where Jesus died and was put in a grave, that was actually the most effective thing Jesus ever did in his entire ministry, right? And so I think we're too quick to hear things that God says, we try to apply it, and it's pride that then quietly in some secret place just quits because it's too difficult in the moment. It's too thorny, right? It's too challenging. I think this can happen with parents and how God says kids should be raised and the discipline of raising children in really hard ways. It can happen in marriage. It's too difficult to do what God says toward my spouse. It can happen with reconciling relationships inconveniently. It can happen with relationships with brethren in a local church. I think every relationship, every instruction God gives ultimately comes with some kind of inconvenient application where we have to endure, we've got to dig deep, and we've got to trust that God really does know better, even if I seem to be suffering initially in ways that I did not anticipate and I would rather not deal with. And that's where our faith needs to dig deeper. And that ends up being extremely humbling. Pride is discontent with responsibilities that are mundane, unglamorous, and demand long suffering. And this one I won't spend too much time qualifying. But when you think about Jesus, was Jesus' life just always emotionally exciting and very stimulating, just going through from one amazing thing to another? I would argue it wasn't. You know, think about what the disciples just recently experienced before they had this conversation with Jesus. How he girded himself and washed their feet. And that wasn't just some ritual he was doing to impress them. It was pointing to a bigger reality that Jesus' life and existence is about the mundane, unglamorous, and the things that demand long-suffering patience with people. Jesus is willing to do those things. As the disciples are arguing about who's the best, what does Jesus say in verse 27? Who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? That's the greater one from a worldly perspective. But Jesus said, I am among you as the one who serves. There is no responsibility too low, too menial for Jesus. You know, there's areas of our lives Jesus deals with and works on that from God's perspective are messy. They are unglamorous. They require mercy we cannot comprehend. And our existence depends on God's consistent willingness to deal with us in ways we can't even imagine. But pride is discontent with practical responsibilities that just, they aren't very exciting. They're not glamorous. Maybe they're thankless. And it demands long suffering. Maybe those responsibilities are better for us in the Lord because of how humbling they are, rather than looking for the things that are more glamorous and stimulating and emotionally exciting. Pride sees faults in others without giving grace. And again, I want to be kind of brief with this one. But in my past, this is something that I've really struggled with. I'll tell you guys. At the time in my life when my relationship with God was at its worst and was most broken, I was most critical of others. And I remember just a really warped time in my life where I thought it was a badge of honor that I could see the faults and the problems in everybody that I was close to. And I thought that was some kind of good thing about me. And it's ironic that after repenting, I realized what I was proud of was actually something to be ashamed of, something that I am ashamed of, right? But here's the thing though, is we can't ultimately escape seeing problems with people. So think about Jesus here, right? So the disciples are arguing among themselves who's the greatest. Do you think Jesus saw a problem with that? But did Jesus become embittered? Did he hold that against them or lower his view of them? Think about just later than this, in verse 31. You know, Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him three times, and the disciples were going to abandon them. Do you think Jesus saw the bigness of that problem? I would argue he did. But Jesus says he was praying, verse 32, earnestly for him that his faith would not fail and was even preparing for Peter's return. Again, pride sees faults in others without giving them grace. It requires deliberate humility to still see problems. And I think humility changes the problems we do see. But humility also changes how we handle those things. And I think it motivates us to help and serve and pray and know that God can help people change and we can be a part of that solution for change if we'll dig deep and be more involved in people's lives. Pride is consumed by what others think. I think this is a contrast you see in the disciples compared to the Pharisees. I would argue that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were very insecure, and Jesus exposed those insecurities. And he exposed that in the Pharisees' pride, they were consumed by what other people thought of them. They wouldn't obey the truth because they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of being lowered in other people's eyes and not being respected. And Jesus had to really forcefully break this down with the disciples. Did you know that the people Jesus corrected the most were the people closest to him? And do you see how that would help change and groom their attitude to be more content with the fact that they need correction? Again, pride is consumed by what others think. It's a desire for people to think highly of me, to protect having a seeming good reputation, whereas the humble person is content with God's approval. It can easily become paranoid that other people are judging me, they're analyzing me, You know, and again, I've heard from older mothers that they've reflected back on how insecure they were with raising kids, and they've reflected on how they think that's just how all parents, especially mothers, tend to think. So you just have to be really careful of that. So, you know, it can be easy to, again, be worried. You know, people are judging me, they're analyzing me. And what that does is that creates subtle rifts in relationships and ends up, again, in an unintentional way, lowering the view of how you see your brethren, because that can, again, unintentionally, very subtle, make brethren your enemy, right? Because they're looking down on you and analyzing you and judging you in ways that you wish they weren't, but it may actually just be a figment of your imagination. Pride is consumed with what other people think. Humility is content with the grace of God and God's approval. And then lastly, in terms of this list, and I'll mention just a few quick solutions here to pride and pursuing humility afterwards, but pride is just devastated by criticism or correction. Humility is content and embraces and invites criticism and correction. You might think, how do you respond when someone corrects you on something that you weren't looking for correction? You weren't asking for their opinion on the matter. And yet they said something that was convicting to you or pointed out something that just was kind of hard to hear. And does that make you angry? Does that devastate you? Does that like deepen some sense of personal insecurity? Does it make you go away and just end up make you festering in anxiety about what you did and how you should have done it differently? Or does it just humble you? And does it make you thankful? And does it just motivate you to be thankful to make a change in your life and to hear a different perspective? So pride is devastated by criticism and correction, whereas the humble person embraces and invites correction. Again, just to point to the text again, in verse 24, the disciples needed fundamental correction on something that it's shocking to me they were arguing about this. And then you think about Peter in verse 31. You know, before Peter even denied Jesus, Jesus was preemptively trying to correct him, and Peter wouldn't hear it. And Peter just really needed to listen, right? Peter here just needed to be slow to speak and quick to listen and understand that Jesus is correcting him on something he needs to hear. Don't think that just because Jesus did the correcting through his ministry, that just meant everybody was going to listen to everything he had to say, right? I think there's principles in how the disciples heard Jesus that should relate to how we hear each other. So, okay, three brief things with developing humility, and I think they're in this text. Number one, we've got to be deliberate to deeply consider God's attributes and to truly survey the cross every day. This is something that I think, again, is in the prayer we looked at last week, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We just need to be more deliberate to deeply consider who God is. Because, again, in very real practical terms, the bigger we see God is, the smaller we become. And we need to be careful to strive to be very specific with how we think about God. Because really, is there any end to how far we're able to explore God's character, right? So the more we explore God's character, the more we are closer to Jesus. And then we need to survey the cross every day, right? This needs to be the anthem of our lives. We sang a song about being near the cross day by day, surveying the cross day by day. That was in the first song that Paul Kelsey led. And again, that needs to be something that goes beyond a theory. It needs to be something we think about in very heart-changing ways every day. We need to serve and sacrifice in ways that cost much but offer little in return, and that with thankfulness, right? So again, what were the disciples learning about Jesus? What were they going to learn through his crucifixion and resurrection? What would become more clear to them? That Jesus was willing to serve and sacrifice in ways that cost him much and offered him little in return. We need to learn to do the same, right? If you want to grow in humility, serve and sacrifice in ways that cost you much, but they offer you little in return. And in those moments where you recognize how little it is you're gaining from your service, be thankful and go to God in prayer. And then lastly, this is, again, related to that last quality of pride. We need to be deliberate to invite and pursue correction from brethren, right? That even if we respond wrong, I think we need to go back. And if we got angry at correction, you know, apologize for that. And I think communicate thankfulness for hearing correction. A humble person is willing to be corrected. Again, the disciples had to learn this throughout Jesus's ministry. Peter in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to be openly corrected by the apostle Paul. And it seems implied that Peter was thankful and changed through that rather than becoming embittered about it. So we have to invite and pursue correction. not just get upset when it does happen because we're really not looking for it. We really don't have the attitude that wants it, right? And so we have to have humility, especially in terms of correction. All right. Thank you for your patience as we worked through those things. I know that was kind of like a long list of things, but these are things that have really helped me kind of think about pride more specifically, to not overlook things that are actually symptoms of pride. Be more intentional about pursuing humility. So at the end of the lesson here, I'd like to say a prayer about these things. And then after that, we'll have an invitation song, if you'll pray with me. Father and our God, we are so thankful for who you are and that we can know you. God, with everything we've talked about, please equip us, Father, to be more intentional, to recognize the way pride can hide and disguise itself in our lives, and that we would be intentional to seek humility diligently. Father, help us to have a growing admiration for the quality of your humility, the quality of humility Jesus demonstrated in his ministry. Father, help us to be humble. Help us to put away pride in our lives. Help us, Father, to not resist the convictions that would require demanding changes in our lives, but help us, Father, to be thankful when we are convicted, thankful when we are corrected, so that we can be more like Christ in our humility. Help us to show each other humility. Help us, Father, that we would live in a way where we are pursuing humility in everything, that we wouldn't hold back any attitude or any area of our life from you, that there would be no secret places, but that we would strive to bring everything before you. God, please increase our thankfulness. Help us to give you greater praise. Father, help us to be willing to serve when it's most difficult and thankless. Help us to have more joy in you when we endure difficult situations and suffer the potential of discouragement. And just help us, Father, to think like Jesus in everything and to see the value of investing ourselves as much as we can in the attitude Jesus had that took him to the cross. Father, just thank you for the church here, and thank you so much, God, that we can work together to grow in these things. Just help us, Father, to cultivate humility continuously, not just in areas we're familiar with, but in new areas as well that challenge us, Father, to think more deeply about who you are and how great you are and how much we need you. God, we can do nothing apart from you. We are completely dependent on you. Bless us to embrace those realities and live by them. In your son's name, amen. If there's anything that needs to be brought forward to the church this morning, please bring it forward while we stand and sing.